I'm sure many of you have watched enough sports on TV these days, maybe get a little tired of it. I'm not tired of the Yankees yet. I think they're going to go all the way. But, you know, sometimes when you watch the games on well, I'm sorry, the Mets are sort of next year. Sorry, Rich. Mets are next year. But, you know, when you watch some of these basketball games, like especially if you watch Duke University and Coach K, and you watch what they call the Cameron Crazies. You can tell me something? No, you can shut the door. Okay. The Cameron Crazies. You know, those are those wild students that cover themselves with paint, and they go screaming through the audience. And then when the TV cameras are on, you know what they're doing? We're number one. We're number one. We're number one. You know, it's like enough is enough. You know, everyone wants to be number one, and no one wants to be identified with a loser. And anyone who's not in first place, obviously, in their minds, is second best or a loser. We want to be number one. We want to be the greatest, the prettiest, the champions, supremacy in everything. Losers are those who finish less than first. And in direct contrast to that mindset, we introduce you to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 1 and the following chapters. 16 chapters, a fast-moving narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our brother was here last week, Ken Barrett, and boy, did he give a powerful message. He was really a passionate presenter of the gospel last week as we talked about the gospel panorama. And if you remember, he quoted at the beginning of his message this verse from Mark's gospel chapter 1 at the very, very beginning. It just simply said this, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written. Each one of the gospels, each one of the men who penned the gospels writes from their perspective, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, a different aspect, a different approach to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go through the book of Mark, there's one overall writing theme that comes through loud and clear. And that's found in the key verse, which I will quote for you at this time. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. In direct contrast to the we're number one mindset, supremacy at all things, the Lord Jesus sets for us the most wonderful, beautiful example of what it means to be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If you want to yell out who's number one, with all due respect and reverence, Jesus, the Son of God, is number one. He should have the preeminence in our lives as believers. Much more so than simply the supremacy, but the preeminence. There's no one else. He is our Lord. He's our Savior. Jesus is indeed the greatest, God incarnate, our Messiah. But how did he enter into the world? He entered into the world as a servant. This is the message of the Gospel of Mark. I'm not sure how many messages we're going to have in this series. I didn't look ahead. Well, I did look ahead, but now I've forgotten. Rich knows that. I always send Rich a little memo of what he needs to know, and he says, Don, you already spoke to me about that last week, you know? So I'm sort of forgetting once in a while. But in each one of the chapters of the Gospel of Mark, it's a fast-moving narrative. I think the word straightway or immediately occurs something like, it's either one of two numbers, either 70 or 40 times, but it's a lot of times. I think it's 70. 70 times straightway. It's fast-moving. It's an action-packed story, historical account of Jesus Christ, the servant of all. Mark presents to us that aspect of the Lord. Each one of the Gospels, as you know, presents a different dimension of the Lord's life and ministry. Matthew presents to us Jesus Christ as what? The King. The King. His heavenly role there, the crown that he wears. The Gospel of Mark, we've already looked at, the servant. The Gospel of Luke presents more to us Jesus as the Son of Man. The Son of God is John's right to exclaim that, to exclaim that in John's Gospel. Without a doubt, the Lord Jesus proved that he was the Messiah, as we see this unfolding before us in the life of the Lord Jesus through Mark, the writer of this Gospel. Mark presents a rapid succession of vivid pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ in action. His true identity is revealed by what he does, not so much by what he says, although both are true. The other Gospels put a great deal more emphasis on his teachings. The Gospel of Mark presents emphasis on his messiahship as to what he has done, what he has accomplished through his miracles, through the things that he did during his years here while he lived amongst us some 2,000 years ago. A number of years ago, I selected Mark as my theme for Vacation Bible School, and it was simply Jesus on the move. Can you keep up with him? The disciples had a hard time keeping up with him. He was active. He was busy doing his Father's business. You notice that there's some distinct differences between Mark 2, because he omits things that we would think he would want to include. He omits the birth of Jesus. He begins with John the Baptist preaching and quickly moves past his baptism. He moves past the temptation in the desert. He moves past the call of the disciples. And he gets right into the ministry that the Lord Jesus undertook, his public ministry. We see our Lord in these early chapters confronting a demon, healing a leper, forgiving and healing a paralytic lowered down by his four faithful friends. And on it goes until you get to the climax. Events move rapidly through the Gospel of Mark. I mean, they go by quickly. That's why when I tell people, what book should I read as a new Christian, if they're not sure where to go, I always tell them the Gospel of Mark. As opposed to, say, the Gospel of John, which is 21 chapters long. Luke has 24. Matthew has 28. Why Gospel of Mark? Because it's easy to read. And it's a fast-moving narrative of a very important person, the Lord Jesus. Not to say the other ones aren't important. But if a new believer wants to get started, I say the Gospel of Mark is where to begin. And also the book of Romans, as difficult for the book as that may be, yet it needs to be understood. So events move rapidly towards the climax. What's the climax in the Gospel? Well, you know the scenes, the Last Supper, the betrayal, the crucifixion, and then the glorious resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these events, along with the other examples of our Lord and his teachings, show us our Lord Jesus Christ in at least four different ways. And these are four simple words that I use to kind of hang my thoughts on as I go through these 16 chapters. Mark presents Jesus moving, serving, sacrificing, and best of all, what? What's another S? Saving, the Savior of the world. Moving, all the different things that he did in his life. He was obedient to his Heavenly Father. His mission was to accomplish the Father's will. That meant going to the cross. He set his face as a foot to go to Jerusalem and there to voluntarily lay down his life for you and I. That culminated in those events that we celebrated Easter time, Good Friday and Easter Sunday morning. Moving in that direction, his life was always intent in teaching others about why he had come to the scene. He did not want popularity. He did not want to have a large following of people who were interested in his miracles, that were interested in being a part of something unique and different. He wanted those that would know and understand that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God, and they would bow the knee to him and follow him as Peter and John and James and Andrew and many others did over the course of their lives. Have you committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, as your Savior today? I have. Best decision ever made in my life. You've heard me say before. In fact, Helen could probably give you the date, right? Can you remember the date? No, you forgot. I say it so many times because I love telling my testimony. March the 5th, 1951. As a young boy of 7 years of age, I committed my life to Jesus Christ for salvation. I recognized that even as a young boy, I was a sinner in need of forgiveness of my sins, and I accepted the Lord as my Savior. And then I began to realize, as I followed His life, what it meant to be a disciple, to be more fully committed to Him, that it wasn't just an easy believism. It wasn't just take it or leave it type of Christianity. It wasn't just a religion of convenience, a religion of, well, I'll go when I want to go. I'll do what I want to do. It was total abandonment to the one who gave his life for me in the cross of Calvary. Now, I stumble along the way. Do I fully understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? No, but I'm learning. And I want to continue to pursue that direction in my life. And I would desire that for all of us out here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. And anyone who may be visiting here this morning as well. The second word was serving. The Lord Jesus Christ came to serve one another. And that should be our role model as well. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What kind of a mindset did he have? Selfless, serving, sacrificial. Sacrificing greatly for us. You know, I lose sight of the wonder of it all, of our salvation, of what the Lord Jesus Christ left in heaven above to come down to this scene. I lose sight of the stoop that he took, the glories that he left with God the Father. All that were his by right, all that were his, he put aside and came and took on himself humanity. He took a towel and a basin and he sat down at the feet of the disciples and washed their feet to show us an example to be servants of one another. But he's more than just simply an example. There are lots of people that admire our Lord for what he said, what he did. They would not speak disparagingly of him. They would speak well of him. He was a good man. He was a good teacher. I heard he did some miracles. He must have been a phenomenal person. But he was killed, right? Just like all the other prophets that came. All the other prophets that came, those that professed to be the Messiah, they did their thing and then they paid the price. They lost their lives. Isn't that what happened to him too? And we exclaim, absolutely not. He's totally different and unique than any other prophet that God had ever sent or that raised themselves up as so be prophets. He sacrificed his life so he could be our Savior. So as you read the Gospel of Mark, and we're getting into this one little section this morning, we need to be ready for action. We need to be open for God's move into our lives and be challenged to move into our world to serve Him. There it is in a nutshell. Why Mark wrote this particular gospel. To give us an example of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, but to mobilize us into action. That we would take the message that we hold on to and bring it into the world in which we live and be challenged to move into our will to serve Him. You know, there are at least four what we might call mega themes through the Gospel of Mark. They're sort of obvious. I've already touched on a few of them already. But I'd like to give just maybe a word of explanation. And then why is it so important that these themes are presented? The first theme, of course, is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ alone is the Son of God. In Mark, Jesus demonstrates his divinity or his deity by what? By overcoming disease, demons, and even death itself. Although he had the power to be king of the earth, he chose to obey his Father and be a servant and lay down his life for us. But the importance of that mega theme of the person and work of Jesus Christ is that when Jesus rose from the dead, he proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that he was indeed the Son of God who could forgive sin, that he had the power to change lives. And by trusting in him yourself for forgiveness of your sins, you can be forgiven and have a changed life, a new life with him as our guide, as our head, as our Lord. You know, when I get down to Greenwood Hills, which I was at recently for an elders and shepherds conference, There was a strong emphasis put forth by the brethren there that we have ministry that exalts the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, more so than what we perhaps are doing in many of our local fellowships. And so at the very outset of this Gospel of Mark, I would like to just present to you once more the awesomeness of the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he rose from the dead gives him the authority and the power to do what he can do, and that is to change lives and bring them into his very own family. Another theme that we've looked at already is that of a servant. As the Messiah, our Lord fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament by coming to earth. He did not come, as we know, as a conquering king. He came as a servant. He helped mankind by telling them about God and healing them, and even more by giving his life as a sacrifice for sin. Wouldn't you consider that the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate act of service? No greater love than this: a man laid down his life for his friends. I've often wondered about that. Our Lord laid down his life for us. Would I be willing? Would I really be willing to lay down my life for him if I was called upon to do so? Brother Clarence is downstairs teaching a Sunday school class right now, but he was in our Bible study this last Thursday for the men. And he also was sharing about it as we went to the mission on Tuesday night. It just never ceases to amaze him, the amount of Christians in the world today that are being persecuted severely for their faith. And they don't give up. If anything, they become stronger in their faith. And we here in North America, for the most part, have a relatively easy time of it. We don't really experience a great deal of overt persecution like they do in places like Yemen, Saudi Arabia, Iraq, Iran, and the list goes on and on. And yet many of them were willing to lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they embraced as their Savior. I'd like to think that I would do that. And I guess at the time, if it ever came, the Lord would give the necessary grace and strength to make that decision, not to recant, not to renounce my faith, and to walk away, that I would be faithful to him to my dying days. The miracles are, of course, are another major theme of this book. We read about it in the verses that Duane read for us tonight or this morning. I mentioned before that Mark records more of Jesus' miracles than his sermons. He's clearly shown here as a man of power and of action, not just simply words. He did miracles. Why? He did miracles to convince each one of us who he was. He did it to teach his disciples his true identity as the Son of God. The more convinced we become that our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed God, the more we will see his power and his love in our lives. His mighty works show us that he is able to save anyone, regardless of their past, regardless of their situation. We read in the story this morning about the healing of a leper. Lepers, as we'll get into in just a few minutes, despicable disease, much like what we might consider people with AIDS today. And the Lord showed his love, demonstrated action, and even touching this man and bringing healing to him. But the miracles were designed to bring men to realize who he was, the Son of God, with great power to save to the uttermost that come unto him. And then the last thing that I see is the spreading of the gospel. Jesus directed his public ministry to the Jews first. Some of them received it well, but many of them did not. John tells us he came into his own things, his own ones, and they received him not. They didn't welcome him. But then it says, but as many as received him, to them they become the sons of God, as many that believe on his name. Jesus went to the non-Jewish world, healing and preaching. He went to Roman soldiers. He went to Syrians, other Gentiles. They heard the good news, and many believed, and many followed him. His final message to his disciples challenged them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the Great Commission. That was what was left for them to accomplish Him for us as well. You see, what's really unique about our Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, is that He crossed national, racial, and economic barriers to spread the good news that He was here representing, that He Himself was. His message of faith and forgiveness is for the whole world. It's not just for us. It's for everyone. Our neighborhoods, our nation. We must be able to reach out beyond our own people and needs to fulfill the great commission that the Lord has entrusted to us, that people everywhere might hear this great message and be saved from sin and from eternal damnation. The spreading of the gospel, making the message clear. We try to do that here at Kenilworth Gospel Chapel. We try to make it clear week by week what it means to be born again. That expression has been abused and misused by so many today. Hopefully you see the reality of Christ in the lives of those of us that claim to be His followers. And hopefully there's a winsomeness about our lives that might affect you to the point that what you see others have, you would want for yourselves. Oftentimes that's what brings many people to the Lord, is the reality of a living Christ in the life of a born-again Christian, as seen not so much in church life, but in everyday life at work and wherever it may be. Well, let's take a look at those verses that we read this morning, but I do want to look at one verse and the verse just before that. In chapter 1, verses 17, or verse 21 through verse 37, you see here the Lord Jesus teaching with great authority. And I'll never cease to be amazed at verse 22. The people were amazed at His teaching because He taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. He taught with one having authority. You know, whenever I get my magazine, Israel My Glory, you know where I turn, don't you? Last page, to read how Ziv, or Ziv, however you pronounce his name, he's always sharing about how he is witnessing to his fellow Jewish friends and companions. And inevitably, in those little testimony times, he always responds back to the rabbinical students, if he's talking to them, because they're always, their comment always is, well, this is what the rabbis have taught us. This is what our traditions teach us. And Ziv will always say, well, what does the Word of God say? Let's see what the Scriptures say. And not so much the traditions of your men. What does the Scripture say? And he takes him to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage, the Messiah that's yet to become and be crucified. And he does it with such grace and such love and compassion for these people. And the story always ends with these rabbinical students who are anxious to know the truth. They always say, well, we will hear more of this. Let us go back and talk to our leaders and teachers. They want to make sure. They never seem to hear the answers that they're looking for, because many times it's based upon the traditions of men and not so much on the inspiration, the inspired Word of God. Jesus taught with authority. It was also interesting, this section here, it says verse 24, when he cast out the demons, that happened in the synagogue. It's amazing how many miracles and how much of this sort of thing happened within the synagogues of his day. And I was wondering, you know, maybe a parallel. I wonder how many of these things would happen in what we might call liberal churches today that deny the verbal plenary inspiration of Scriptures, that deny the person and work of Jesus Christ. You know, would there be scenes like this where there's just things that are just so unscriptural taking place? And the demon here said, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then even over on the other incident where he does the same thing. The devils, the demons know who is that's doing this work. Even demons recognize the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He came unto his own people. They did not want to recognize his authority. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then down verses 29, is where we pick up our narrative for this morning, in the few minutes that we have left. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law in the next section here, and then he begins to preach and teach throughout Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, verse 29, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. This is an incredible story here, isn't it? The Lord Jesus touch. You see, each gospel writer has a simply slightly different perspective as they write the same account. This is found in two of the other gospels. And in Matthew, it says that Jesus touched the woman's hand. In Mark's gospel we read, it tells us that he helped her up. The accounts do not conflict. Each writer chooses to emphasize different details of the story in order to emphasize perhaps certain characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ in his work and in his ministry. The compassion that you see that the Lord had for people was very obvious. He saw people in their needs, and he helped based on their faith and their desire to be healed. He took her hand and helped her up, and the fever left her. The fever is not necessarily like what we think of today, having a high fever. A fever back in biblical times was that she had a disease of some kind. She had a sickness. And a fever was the way of expressing that. There was a sickness that was caused by that. Interesting to know, isn't it? It was Peter's mother-in-law. What does that tell us about Peter? And what others try to teach us about him today? It was Peter's mother-in-law. In verse 35, or verse 32, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. That's the verse I was looking for before when I referenced to the other side where it says, we know who you are. The demons knew who he was as well. Why did the people come to the Lord at sunset? Well, they wanted to obey the Sabbath, for instance. Is there a day of rest? Lasting from sunset Friday to sunset Saturday, they weren't free to come until Sabbath was over. Sabbath was over on that Saturday night, then they came, and they came to seek out the Lord. You often ask yourself the question in verse 34, why did the Lord not want the demons to reveal who he was? Can I suggest at least three reasons to you this morning as to why the Lord did not accept the testimony of those that were his arch enemies, that were out to do him harm? Why didn't Jesus want the demons to reveal who he was? Well, first of all, I see here that perhaps it was by commanding the demons to remain silent. What did Jesus prove? He proved his authority, and he proved his power over them. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John tells us in his epistles. And Jesus wanted everyone to know that his authority was from God the Father, not a result of the demons. And he had power over them. There's a second reason that I see here in these verses, or at least sort of surmise from them. I believe that our Lord wanted the people to believe that he was the Messiah because of what he said and what he did, not because of what the demons said about him. He wanted his own actions to speak loudly and clearly as to who he was, the Messiah, with great authority, the credentials to be the promised Savior. But there was a third reason, too. I believe that the Lord wanted to reveal his identity as the Messiah according to his timetable, not according to Satan's timetable. You see, I think Satan wanted the people to follow the Lord around for what they could get out of him, not because he was the Son of God who could truly set them free from sin's power and guilt. Verse 35 tells us something about the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really challenging, very convicting. It says here in verse 35, very early in the morning, While it was still dark, Jesus got up and left the house and went to a solitary place where he prayed. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord took time to pray. Finding time to pray is not always easy. But prayer is a vital link between us and God. And like our Lord, we must at times break away from others and find that time to talk with the Lord, even if we have to get up early in the morning to do it. Very early in the morning. Why did the Lord need to do that? There was communion going on between himself and his Heavenly Father. I believe that his Heavenly Father would speak to his son and would give him perhaps instructions for the day, perhaps guide him and direct him. Maybe that's why he said to his disciples just shortly after this, no, we're not going to stay here in Capernaum. We're to go to the other villages in Galilee to preach and teach. There are many people there they need to hear. So he didn't go back to Capernaum where there was a large following. That's what the verses said here. The people, they can't wait to meet you. You have a large following. People can't wait to just see you. But the Lord knew that many of those people only wanted to see him because of the miracles that he was going to do, not out of genuine sincerity of heart. And so the Lord said that there were other places. You see that in verse 39. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and driving out demons. Verse 38, Jesus said, let's go somewhere else, to nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That's why I have come. I came across something that I'll share with you about our Lord's prayer life. And it just really spoke to me a great deal as he spent about the time that he needed to have in prayer with the Lord. If I can find it. I had it here, and I think I must have left it. All right. Oh, here it is, right here. Before leaving this whole section here, we need to understand why prayer was important to the Lord and some first things, some lessons that we can see here. I think there was a desire on his part to really spend time with his Father. And, sometimes I sense that in my heart. There needs to be more of a desire, more of a need to communicate with my Father before I engage in service for the Lord. So much of my service, so much of my activity of the Lord is done in the flesh. I acknowledge that, and I have to be very, very careful about that. That I need to just make sure that what I'm doing is done in the energy of the Spirit of God and not an exercise in the flesh. And we see here that the disciples found him eventually. Simon was the one who found him. Verse 36, Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. You know, I imagine that Peter here, Simon, this is just my speculation. You may disagree with me on this, but somehow I imagine the Lord in earnest prayer before his Father, finding some solitude, finding a solitary place. The word solitary means it's out in the boonies. It was isolated. It was apart from where everyone else was. And I can just imagine him in quietness before the Lord, and Peter finally finds him. Can you see him maybe even interrupting the Lord? Say, Lord, where have you been? I found you. Do you not know that there are so many people out there waiting to hear you? I'm just wondering if that time that he had of intimacy with the Lord was interrupted by the impetuous man that we know, Peter. It could very well be, or it could have been he waited until the Lord got finished and then come up and spoke to him. But I have a feeling that that's the way he reacted. When they found him, they explained, everyone's looking for you. And the Lord goes on to perform a miracle as he moves out into Galilee, the healing of a man with leprosy. And our time is gone, so all we have time to do is to read this section, verse 40, down to the end of the chapter. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. And Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded you for your cleansing as a testimony to them. But instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. What a wonderful miracle that was that the Lord performed. You know, keeping with the law in Leviticus 13 and 14, Jewish leaders were declared people with leprosy to be unclean. But the real value of a person was not on the inside, not on the outside rather, but on the inside. Although a person's body may be diseased or deformed, the person inside is no less valuable to God. I've been watching some incredible stories on the Health Channel about people that have been severely deformed with all kinds of maladies, all kinds of genetic disorders. And, you know, it's just incredible. And yet, God doesn't look at the outward appearance. He looks at the condition of the heart. And Jesus, when he was here, he showed compassion to this leper, to the point that, like others, would take stones and throw them at lepers. Stay away, unclean. Don't get near me. And the Lord would go over and actually touch him and heal him. Talk about compassion. Now, you know, it's interesting. I wish I had time to develop this, because some of the commentators say that in the early manuscripts, the word is not compassion that the Lord used. It's the word indignation. The Lord was filled with indignation, not compassion. I said, what's that's a strange way of rendering that passage. Maybe he was indignant at the fact that this man was suffering so greatly with leprosy, which is a picture of sin, that he was moved then with compassion to move about and heal him. But the real value of a person is inside, not outside. In a sense, aren't we? We are all people with leprosy because we have all been deformed by the ugliness of sin. But God, by sending his Son, has touched our lives, giving us the opportunity to be healed. So next time you feel repulsed by someone, stop and remember how God feels about that person and how he feels about you. If he can reach down and save us from the ugliness of our sin and make us new creations in Christ Jesus, we know that God is more interested in the inward man, the heart condition that we have before him, and not so much of the outward appearance of it. Well, sorry that these last few thoughts were kind of disjointed here, sort of ran out of time, but hopefully just the few thoughts from the Gospel of Mark might encourage us to have that mindset of our Lord Jesus Christ, serving, sacrificial, selfless mindset, to be like him. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then you need to come to trust him. You need to talk to one of us and say, you know what? What you've said makes sense, and I've never made that step of faith. I've never come to a point where I acknowledge Jesus as my Savior. I need to do that. Why not today, on the fourth day of October, 2009? Make this day of salvation in your life. And then for many of us that are believers, get ready for action. Follow the Lord. You follow him, your life's not going to be dull. Your life's not going to be boring. You'll be able to serve him and be a servant to others. And it'll be exciting and dynamic and rewarding. Challenging, yes. Times of disappointments at times. But it'll be a great challenge to respond to this morning, to give your life to him for salvation and give your life to him for service. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful stories that we have in the Gospel of Mark, not only just to entertain us or tell us nice things about the Lord, that he was able to do all kinds of wonderful things, but to teach us that he is indeed who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, our Savior, that he had the authority behind it, as the very Son of God, the authority to heal, to raise people from the dead, to forgive sins. And he demonstrated that awesome power when he came back to life again at the resurrection. And we acknowledge that he is indeed our Savior this morning. We pray that might be true with each one of us. We know that his example is to set before us that we might also be servants. We might be willing to serve others in love and not be number one at all cost. He must increase. And we must decrease. Pardon us with the blessing, we pray. We give you our thankful hearts, praise, and adoration for your Son, whose name we give thanks. Amen.